So first let's look at the book of Malachi, where it is placed in our Bible. We see it's the last book of the Bible. We know the structure now. We've got all the books of history, and then the prophets fit in. Most of the prophets, remember, fit in around the time of the kings. We've got Ezekiel and Daniel during the exile. And then when we return to Jerusalem, we've got Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, who was the Persian Empire, and then the three prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi is the last one. They also have a specific role in both Christian and the Jewish tradition. What's interesting is the Talmud. You remember I mentioned that a couple weeks ago. That's the Jewish interpretation of the law. They state that when Malachi, the last of the prophets, died, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Israel. He was the last one that God spoke directly to Israel through. Now he speaks in other ways. We're going to go through the book of Malachi, and we're going to see specifically next week why they might have thought that the Spirit of the Lord left. As far as the Christians' Old Testament, this is the last of the books, but when we get to the New Testament, we're going to refer back to Malachi. He's exceedingly important when John the Baptist comes on the scene, who was basically the first of the New Testament prophets, and he will be shown to be the Elijah that Malachi foretells is going to come as a forerunner of the promised Messiah. So Malachi is a really important book in the Old Testament. As far as when he prophesied, it's really difficult for us to know exactly. He does give us some clues in his book. In Malachi 1:8, he mentions the governor. You remember when he says, "Would you give that to your governor?" That's a Persian word. So we know he had to prophesy during the Persian Empire. That's the best key. But he also talks about the temple or the house of the Lord. It's completed. Priests are offering sacrifices. So we know in the Persian Empire, he has to fit in with Ezra and Nehemiah. It's really hard to know specifically because it could be before Ezra. It could be after Ezra, before Nehemiah, or could be between Nehemiah's two governorships. If you think to some of the things that were going on, remember what Ezra had to deal with when he first came? What were the priests doing? They had intermarried. Remember, we had to have the national divorce because so many people had intermarried and that they weren't following the law. And then when Nehemiah came, we had the revival. Remember that? And then he left and he came back. And what was happening when he came back? What did he discover was happening in the temple? Tobiah had moved into the temple. And what about the high priest's family? Who had they married in with? Sanballat. So it's really hard to tell exactly where Malachi fits in, but somehow he fits in there. Personally, I like to think he fit in just before the revival. And understanding that the Bible is not chronological, I think that he and Ezra had a huge role to play in the revival. But we do know that it was during the 30-year period that Malachi then prophesied. Well, we also know that he has a different style. I don't know if you noticed as you read through the prophets, but he's an attorney. He's presenting God's case, and he gives an argument, and then the people's response, and then his proof. But what's interesting about his argument is the whole thing is his own personal conversation. Malachi is presenting God's case, and then he's answering how God knows the people are going to answer, and then he's giving them an answer back. So even though it sounds like the people are saying various things, they're not. Malachi is carrying on the whole conversation with himself. So that might kind of help you as you go through, because the people say, well, this is contemptible, and you know, this is a burden and all this. They weren't saying that to God, but that's what they were saying by their actions. So that's why Malachi is then speaking what they were showing the Lord. Even though his style is different, his message is always the same as what we've seen. Israel's in a covenant relationship with the Lord. They want the blessings. And how do they get blessings? What did God say? If you obey, there's blessings. If you disobey, there are curses. God has clearly set that out, and it's a reminder again, if you want the blessings, then you must be obedient, and he's calling them back to repentance. Well, there are some things that we know for sure about this, and that is that he has a different time when he's prophesying. Most of the prophets came during time of upheaval. There was a lot of things going along politically, but Malachi has a whole different scenario. They are in a period of waiting, just waiting. Uneventful waiting. Think about what Ezekiel had said. While they were exiled, remember Ezekiel when he saw the Lord in his chariot throne with the gyroscopic wheels and all this weird stuff going on? He came up out of the temple, and then what did he do? He left. The glory of the Lord left the temple in Ezekiel. And what happened shortly after that? What news did Ezekiel get? Jerusalem had fallen. The temple was destroyed. God's presence had left. But Ezekiel didn't just end with that vision. He had another vision. And in that other vision, he saw Israel restored. The Son of David was ruling and reigning. The temple was glorious. And what had the Lord done then? He came back. Now, you know the story well enough. You know the history. What is happening with these people currently? They're back in the land, yes. They have the house of the Lord, yes. It's certainly not Solomon's temple. Solomon's was totally lined with gold. It was exquisite. They're offering sacrifices. They're allowed to worship, even commanded to worship the Lord. But where's the Son of David? Who's ruling them? The Persian king Artaxerxes. They don't have David's descendant on the throne. They've got this temple, but what is missing in the temple? The glory of the Lord. They remember their history. When Moses put up the tabernacle, the priests were offering incense to the Lord, and they had to leave. Why? Because the glory of the Lord came and filled his temple. And in Solomon's temple, Solomon was offering all sorts of sacrifices. And what happened? The priests had to leave again. Why? Because the glory of the Lord came and filled the temple. Well, now they've got the new temple. It's been up for 100 years, and something's missing. What has not happened? They have not had the glory of the Lord fill the temple. And so they are waiting. They're waiting for the Son of David. They're waiting for the promise of the Lord and just waiting. They got to a point where they wondered, does it really matter if we serve the Lord anymore? Has he forgotten us? And I thought, how relevant is Malachi to us? Are we not in a period of waiting? I mean, our world is tentative, but we're not threatened in any particular way. But we're waiting for the Son of David to return to rule and reign from Jerusalem. We're waiting for the second coming of the Lord. And it's really in that waiting time that you're tested, because it means you have to persevere, and it really tells us where our faith is. Can we really trust God? Are we really faithful? The most important issue that Malachi is dealing with is the people were questioning, does God still love us? Does he still care? And more importantly, can he fulfill his promises? They'd lost faith. They didn't think that God still cared about them. Certainly not that he would keep his covenant with Abraham. Malachi's message is the one that we've seen all the way through the Old Testament. The theme is one of covenant, keeping God's covenant, coming back to the Lord. Well, who's Malachi? Well, that's another one of those things we don't really know. Most of the prophets tell you, I'm son of so-and-so. And if they don't tell you, I'm son of so-and-so, they at least tell you, I'm from the tribe of, or I'm from the city of. Malachi really doesn't tell us anything about him. And the hard part is his name means my messenger, and it can be either a title or a personal name. But I think the way we look at the book, we assume that he was one particular person. Whether my messenger was his title or his name, he is one person. We know that he prophesied in Jerusalem near the house of the Lord, and he got to speak directly to the priests. He was born and lived in Judah. And what I like about Malachi, like Phinehas, he was zealous for the Lord. And what we will notice about Malachi and what we saw in Nehemiah is that there's no difference between his life of worship and his everyday life. God rules and reigns in his heart 24/7. Everything that he does is for the Lord. There's no distinction. And that is what he takes up first with the priests and then later with the people. So Malachi then is to Nehemiah what Haggai and Zechariah were to Zerubbabel. He's the one who's going to stand in the gap between a godless generation and call them back to repentance and give them a hope and a future. So that's a little bit about who Malachi is. The other neat thing about Malachi is that he's like Zechariah. You remember Zechariah got to foretell about the Messiah? And he said, now watch for your king. He will come gentle and riding on a donkey. Malachi also gets to prepare them. And he says, yes, you need to wait, but this is what you're looking for because the Messiah will come. So he gets to bring the message of that, as we will see. So let's take a look at our story. We open up with Malachi 1:1, and we have a very important sentence here, so I want to unpack it because this really sets us up for the whole book. First off, it says, it's an oracle and the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. First is an oracle. Did you figure out what oracle meant? What were some of your other translations? Burden. Oracle means a burden or load, and it refers to the prophet's role. God has given a burden to him, and he's carrying it for the people and has to deliver it, and it really is a heavy load. If you see oracle, it generally refers to anxiety or foreboding. Something difficult is having to be done by this prophet. He's got this heavy burden he has to deliver. Next, he says it's the word of the Lord. Do you notice anything about the word Lord? All capital L-O-R-D. What does all capital L-O-R-D mean? Yahweh. That's the covenant name that God gave Israel. And it's his word, indicating that it comes directly from Yahweh and that it carries his weight and his authority. Notice who he gives it to. To Israel. What province are we in? Judah. Who comprises Judah? Judah and Benjamin, the two southern tribes. So the two southern tribes went into exile and came back together. But what happened to the other 10 tribes? They went into Assyrian captivity, and what happened to them? They were dispersed. They intermarried. They're basically lost. And yet, who's God directing this to? All Israel. So he's now saying, this relates to all my people. You who are left now represent everyone. And he's talking about the covenant relationship with Yahweh through Malachi, who is my messenger. So that's how he starts, and then Malachi presents his case. He begins by dealing with the attitude of, in this case, Israel. And what they're doing is they're trying to bring God down and measure him according to man's standards. And God says, I have loved you. And their anticipated response is, how have you loved us? In other words, prove it. What have you done? Here we are back in the land. Where's David? Where's the glory? You know, prove you love us. You've forgotten about us. And he counters by giving them proof using the love-hate relationship of Esau and Jacob. And I hope that bothered you, because I wanted you to stop and think about that. Because unless we understand Hebrew thinking and ancient arguments, we're going to walk away thinking God hates somebody. This is a very typical way of arguing, making a point. What you do is you use opposite extremes. In this story, we've got love and hate, and we've got the land is wicked, and what's Israel called? The Holy Land. It's a way of showing that when you put them up side by side, you can't argue. You see that Israel, in fact, was loved by the Lord. It doesn't have anything to do with emotion. Probably the best way to explain that is to go through. In your lesson, I had you review the history of Jacob and Esau. So did you kind of figure out what these men were like? We've got two sons, both born in the same family with entirely different personalities, right? Describe Esau. What would you think of him? A man's man. He's the outdoor, the rough guy. He likes to go out there and hunt and do all those things. Whose favorite was he? His daddy's. Kind of short-sighted, too. He was more interested in his stomach, I think, than long-term. How about Jacob? What was he like? He's mama's boy. He was mama's favorite. He liked to cook. I like that. He also liked to stay around the tent. He was more far-looking. But if you think about it, both these boys were the sons of Isaac and Rebekah. Both of them were the grandsons of Abraham. Do you think both of them were aware of the covenant promise? Absolutely they were, because he would have taught both his sons. In fact, he probably would have put a heavier emphasis on who, since Isaac was the one passing it down. He would have given it to Esau. Now, Esau would receive the inheritance or the benefit of the firstborn son. We've talked about that a little bit. Inheritance, he would receive a double portion of the land, but also, as firstborn, he would carry on the family name and the family position in society, and in this case, he would carry on the covenant promise God had given to Abraham, which is that through his seed, all the world would be blessed. But God knew each of these sons' hearts. We have 20/20 hindsight, and we know exactly what they were. But imagine God has to choose which of these boys he's going to carry on the promise, and you and I depend upon the fact that that promise is going to be faithfully followed from generation to generation. What if he'd given it to Esau? What do you think would have happened? Jennifer did a little bit more research. Who did Esau marry? The Canaanites. Not just any Canaanite. Who? From Ishmael. If Dad said, do this, he did that. Do any of you have any kids like that? You say yes, and they go no. You say no, they say yes. That's the kind of kid Esau was. And God knew that. And so God said, okay, in the covenant promise, I am going to pour my love and blessing out on Jacob because he's the one that's going to faithfully follow it through. But does that mean that it says God hated Esau? Did he reject Esau totally? Well, I want us to think through that. Who was the nation that came from Esau? Edom. You remember the land of inheritance? Notice, God gave the Edomites a land of inheritance. When Israel came in to take their inheritance, which was much later than Esau got his, God says, you can go through there, but you can't touch that. You can't make war with them because I gave him that land. God had made Esau into a great nation. You followed the history of Edom a little bit tonight, and you listened to them say, I, me, mine. Does he sound at all like his forefather? I don't need you, God. I'm self-sufficient. And God says, I'm going to try to get your attention. He eventually moved them out of their land. You know what their capital is? Petra. Has anybody heard of Petra? Well, God took their land from them in the 5th century, which is pretty much around the time where we are now, and they were conquered by the Nabataeans, and they moved into Judah's former land. And this brings us to the new map. And what are they called now in the province? Instead of Edom, they're called Idumeum. See, they were down here, but now they moved up to this area because the Nabataeans and the Arabs had conquered them. Eventually, they will conquer them again. But God says, when you finally see this happen, then you're going to recognize that I do love you, that I have taken care of you, that I am God beyond the borders, because I'm telling you before this even happens. He called Esau's land wicked. Is the land wicked? Not so much, but what does he call Israel's land? Holy. What's another way of saying that? Blessed or cursed? If you go to Petra today, who lives there? Jackals. There's no people who live there, not until Revelation. It's going to be inhabited again. But the argument was to show that compared to Esau, God really does love Jacob. He really has blessed him. Why did Jacob receive the blessings? Because he's following the Lord. Why is Esau getting the curses more? Because he's continually turning against the Lord, and yet both of them had the same upbringing. Both of them knew the same thing. So that was an ancient way of arguing a point. Well, at this time in the history now, we find that the descendants of Jacob, who are Israel, are wondering whether or not God can be trusted. They have a lack of faith. Did he keep his word? Can he keep his promise to Abraham? Their hearts were turning cold, but they were not just indifferent. And I think that's the part we need to understand. It wasn't indifference. They were actively hostile towards him. And we've seen that. They were allowing Tobiah to come right in with the help of the high priest into the Lord's temple. We have the tithes and offering. Remember, Nehemiah had set that up, and they were bringing in defiled animals. Well, why is there such a lack of faith? One of the answers might be they've been 100 years back in the land, and the promise still has not come to fruition. But we're going to discover in Malachi chapter 3, but God has always kept a faithful remnant. Can we think of any people that remained faithful during this period of history? I think we've got some good examples in Nehemiah. We've got Ezra. We've got many faithful people in there. But as a whole, the nation was starting to go back down, and they needed to repent of their unbelief. They needed to fall in love with the Lord all over again and to renew that covenant. He comes up with a question as far as Israel's sincerity. He says, a son honors his father, a servant his master. If I am father, where's the honor? And if I am master, where's the respect due me? It's you, O priest, who show contempt for my name. Can you imagine Malachi's job? Who did he have to take on first? The priest and the high priest. We know what kind of power they wielded at that time. Remember, Sanballat and Tobiah wanted to get in with who? The priests. Why? Because they're the real power. They're the real influence. And yet here's Malachi. He has to come against them and accuse them of violating their sacred covenant. He uses the word picture of father and son. This is really important in the culture. These priests would have all had sons. He says, if society demands that a son honors his father, well then, why don't you honor me? I mean, that's just basic courtesy. And yet, here they are, servants of the Lord. Nehemiah had reestablished the sacrificial system, and yet the priests now are part of the problem. What are they allowing in? Defiled animals. This is amazing because the people may have been bringing good things, or maybe not. But if they didn't, what would the priests? They're the ones that say what God requires. They're the one that inspect them and say this is acceptable or this isn't acceptable. They seem to be saying it doesn't really matter what you bring. God's blind. He doesn't see, or he doesn't care, or he doesn't know. They were even daring the Lord to show how they were defiling him. After all, they said, you said we had to bring sacrifices. That's what the priest manual says. That's what Leviticus says. We're doing it. You know, what's the problem with it? What's so interesting is when you go through Leviticus, the Lord is very specific on what kind of animal is brought. It's to be the first. It's to be the best. It's to be pure. It's to be treated with honor and respect, even in offering it to the Lord. Why is that sacrifice so important to the Lord? What does that represent? Jesus Christ. And what did God give us? His very best, his first, his pure, his holy. He was willing to give it to us to pay the penalty, and we're doing a picture of it here. And what are they bringing? The leftovers. God is so disgusted with him. He says, you know what? I just wish you'd shut the temple door and put out the fires. It is so disgusting to me. It is so heart-rending knowing that I am going to offer my only son, and here you don't even care. Just shut the door. What was so sad is he said, you know what? They had the animals, and they'd even vowed to give them. You know, sometimes we do that. We say, oh, Lord, I promise. And then when reality sets in, I mean, it was tough times. We know it was difficult. Remember, Nehemiah was dealing with poverty. They were usury because of grain shortage. I mean, there was a legitimate need, but God said, it doesn't matter. You give me the first and then trust me and I will take care of you. He called them a cheat because he said they'd vowed to give in it and then they changed. I want us to notice that even in the Old Testament, worship was exceedingly important to the Lord. But it wasn't about ritual. It wasn't the fact that they were bringing the animals, that they were following all the rules. He was looking at their hearts. How are you doing it? Is it out of a heart of love? Their very actions were mocking the Lord. They were offering defiled food, and it was offered on the Lord's table. Did you see that? It's the altar, but they called it the Lord's table. They're in relationship. It's a father, it's a son. And he says, here into our family relationship, you're bringing these defiled sacrifices. They're mocking me. How'd you like how he saw them pictured? How did he see them pictured? What did they have on their faces? The entrails, the innermost parts of the animals. According to the priest manual, Leviticus, when you offer an animal to the Lord, the first thing you do is you remove the inner parts, the dung and all that kind of stuff. And in order not to contaminate the animal or anything else, that part is taken outside of the city into the dung heap and burned. And then the animal is sacrificed to the Lord. Well, it's killed first, but, you know, then it's cut and eaten, that type of thing. So if there's a priest and he's got the dung on his face, and God's manual for the priest is that everything has to be pure and holy and clean, what happens to the priest? He's unclean. What can he not do? He cannot be serving the Lord because he is unclean. And that little part at the end says, and you will be removed outside the city. Basically, he's going to treat them just like he would the entrails. He says, I'm going to take you, priests, and I'm going to remove you. And why was he going to do that? What did he hope to achieve? To preserve the covenant that he'd made with Levi. If he didn't purify the priesthood, how would the people coming up in other generations know? Think about, what was the high priest Eliashib like? Do you think he was following God's laws? Certainly not if he was intermarrying and allowing Tobiah to come right into the house. Malachi reminds the priests of their high calling, and I had you look up a little bit about Levi again, and you discovered that on Mount Sinai, they were taken as the firstborn son. God said, the firstborn son belongs to me. And we remember you had to redeem your firstborn son because the Lord said you could have him back. But in place of the firstborn son, he took the whole tribe of Levi. And the reason they did that, you saw, was on Mount Sinai when they were offering sacrifices to the golden calf. And Moses said, who is for the Lord? It was the whole tribe of Levi. So that's why he chose the tribe of Levi. And he had spaced them out throughout all of the land in order to make sure that they were teaching the people. There was one example in there of one of those faithful priests, and I had you go to it today. The first thing he does is he reverences or reveres me. He stood in awe of me. He was in proper relationship. He walked upright. He had a godly character. True instruction was on his lips. He was committed to the truth of God's word, spoke only God's truth. And what's the result of that? Then men seek him for knowledge, and he does preserve the knowledge of the Lord. And he truly was a messenger of the Lord. And I had you look this up, and the one that best exemplifies that in all of the Bible is Phinehas, who was Aaron's grandson, who stopped idolatry before it continued on, even before they got into the promised land. Levites were instructed to teach the law, and they were to be the messengers of the Lord. How appropriate is it that a man named Malachi, my messenger, goes to the priests who are designated as God's messenger and says, you failed. You've disobeyed the covenant, and he's calling them back into God's way. He says, but because you have not repented, God's going to treat you just exactly the way you treated him. He said, you have violated the covenant. Therefore, he will make you despised and humiliated before all the people, just as you've treated God. That's a very light sentence, because according to Numbers 18:32, when a priest does this, he's supposed to be put to death. But God preserved the priesthood. He wants them to repent. He wants them to turn back. Well, what was taking place culturally? 4,000 priests had returned to Jerusalem by this time. They had started out when they came serving the Lord. They were in the worship system, but think about what was happening. The Persian governors had come in, and so the Persian king said, okay, well, I want to have a balance of power, so I'm going to have the Persian government be responsible for this, but I'm going to have the priests be responsible for this. So all of a sudden now the priests are responsible for administrative duties to the Persian king. And then Nehemiah comes on and he needs a building force, so the priests become builders. And then he needed people to protect the walls. And so then he got the Levites to do that. So now all of a sudden, they're very important people, but they're not serving the Lord wholly. And we know that it had become just simply a ritual, just a duty, just a bunch of oughts. I ought to do this. God says I need to do this, so I'm going to do it. And they lost the heart. Is there an application? Well, I think it's obvious to see the one that's related to leadership. When God calls one to leadership, we must teach the truth. but also lives must be lived according to God's way. There's a higher accountability if you're one who teaches. But you and I all have access to God's word. And so we all have a higher accountability as well. But the other thing I couldn't help but notice was the attitude God has towards worship. God doesn't take it lightly. It does matter to the Lord, and he demands our very best. But you and I don't sacrifice lambs to the Lord in our time. Jesus has already done that. He's already paid that price. In Romans 12:1, he says what he is looking for in us. He said, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto me, which is your spiritual service of worship. He's already paid the price. Now he wants our life. He wants to use our mouths, our hands, our feet to do his work. I like the way Denny puts it. He talks about work being worship. Everything we do is to be honoring to the Lord. Everything we say. And what is God asking? He's asking for our very best. Whether it's preparing a meal for a neighbor, whether it's coming and sitting in worship, whether it's standing here teaching or doing your lesson or talking to a neighbor, God wants our very best. Well, next week we're going to continue on with the story of Malachi, and this time he's going to take on the people. What does God think about what is going on in the lives of the people at this point in history? I think you'll find it an interesting story as you realize the people are still waiting for the glory of the Lord. So let's pray. Lord, we come before you, and again, I am humbled when I realize how important our lives are to you. Everything that we do is important. Everything reflects on you. Everything is to be presented to you as an offering. Help each one of us as we go through our lives that we would live pleasing to you. Thank you that you are so faithful. Thank you that you never give up on us and that you always keep your promises. Lord, we too are waiting. We're waiting for your return. Give us the strength and the faith to carry on your will. In Jesus' name, amen.